So, we will refrain tonight from speaking about football, particularly about the two teams that have been mentioned here, and move forward with this study. It hurts me to do so, but we will, to not say anything about the Cardinals, but we're going to move forward. And I'm going to turn to Psalms 110 and begin this lesson. This is number 20 in the series on knowledge. And I'm just going to pick up from where we left off on Sunday. And I will do a brief recap for those of you who have not been part of this study. Let's begin with this short psalm. Psalm 110. And I'm working my way there. Sorry. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This passage of Scripture is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, which we will look at briefly tonight. But there's definitely some great truth here. A Psalm of David. I don't know how much he understood of the things he wrote. He was privy to a lot of prophecy. And when we look at that first and second chapter of Hebrews, we see the Lord Christ Jesus manifest. His name is manifest in a very high manner there. And this is part of what the significant point that will be brought out in Hebrews. We see it about how the Lord himself was exalted to sit at the right hand of God. And making his enemies a footstool is part of what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. So we're looking at the subject of knowledge, three particular Greek forms. And those Greek forms, probably for those of you who have been with us the last few weeks, you may think, what in the world does any of the things we're talking about have to do with knowledge? Because I've gotten off on a tangent. In the book of Philippians, I think the last nine lessons in Philippians started with Paul's desire to know him and the power of his resurrection. And that was the word gnosko in the Greek form gnosko. And so that was the gist of knowledge. And we spent several weeks going through that passage of Scripture down through the next several verses, down through verse 21, from 10 to 21 of chapter 3 of Philippians. And that's kind of been the heart of what we've been talking about. And so what I'm going to do tonight is do a quick recap. There are four places in Scriptures that speak of the Lord putting enemies under his feet. What we just spoke about is the enemies he would make their footstool. So this would be another one we could add to that list. But specifically, putting in subjection under his feet is the message that we find in those passages of Scripture. And then the fifth allusion to these words we find in Philippians 1:21, and that's what's kind of stirred this conversation, where it says that he... And I better read that verse so that I don't misquote it. Philippians 3:21. We read this. Bear with me. I would think I'd have it memorized by now from the number of times I've read that verse, but obviously not. Okay, thank you, Tony. I can't even get there fast enough. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so here he speaks of subjection and all things unto himself, as opposed to saying putting all things under his feet. But he's saying basically the same thing. And so these five, three of these occasions, including this one, are all the words of the, two of which were written during the Acts period, and two of which were written after the Acts period. And so there is a question mark as to where the book of Philippians fits in. Some will say it fits within the Acts period. Some will say it's after the Acts period. And of course, I am of that mind that it's after the Acts period. And that what Paul does with this verse amplifies the fact that this is in line with Philippians, with Ephesians and Colossians. And we'll look at that in a moment. But what we notice here is that it's according to the working, and the word working here is the Greek word energy. That's where we get our word energy. And so it's the noun version of this word. And so it's the working whereby he is able, he has the power even to subdue or subject all things unto himself. And we're going to see how that fits in with other verses as we look at that particular word, energy, tonight, and how it's used. And we'll see that it's used primarily in the prison epistles with two exceptions. And those two exceptions speak of the energy of Satan. So we'll get to that, but I'm going to briefly remind you of the scripture that we have hinted at and talked about a little bit. Psalms 8, and I'm not going to read that whole chapter, but I'm going to go back and just mention a few things that I think are important. This is prophecy, and Paul quotes from that prophecy, only he expands on it. He uses that as a springboard in Ephesians 1, and it's very important to look at what he says and how he does just that. Pardon me for a little interruption here in the background, but it's important to see exactly what he says in Ephesians and distinguish it from what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and also the book of Hebrews. So here I'm going to begin to read. I'm going to begin in verse 4, just to quote this portion of the passage. What is man that thou art mindful of him? So here we see, and by the way, I need to read verse 3 or we don't get the gist of verse 4. So let's do this. Verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So when you consider the universe, how vast the universe is, all of God's creation, as what is man, and this word in the Hebrew for man means frail, it means mortal, it means incurable. So he doesn't use the same word that he does when he created Adam. He uses a different Hebrew word there. And so here he talks about man as one who is very frail. And so he says, what is this little speck? Entire universe. Why is he mindful of him? And that's an important aspect because we read in 2 Corinthians that speaks about the foolishness of God, and it talks about the wisdom of man there, and it talks about how God uses what he calls the foolish things to bring about and put to naught the wisdom of man. So God, in his wisdom, his great wisdom, Paul calls it God's foolishness from the standpoint that that's what man thinks anyway, that, you know, about creation and so forth. It's that very thing that man laughs at and makes fun of is the very thing that God used to accomplish something. He's using to accomplish something. So what is this frail man? What's his purpose in all of this universe? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, for a little while lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So the psalmist David here addresses two things, one, the first Adam and the last Adam. And he speaks about that first Adam who was given dominion, and had all of these things subjected to him, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. But he also speaks of the second Adam, of course, the Lord Christ Jesus, who was crowned with glory and honor. And we'll note this. It says here in verse 6, it says, has the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under his feet. And I want to read three verses where he uses this word put, which has to do with subjection. And this, the first two times it occurs, we find in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, and when we think about this, how he chose, the Holy Spirit chose these words, we will begin to understand the purpose, what he's writing here. Verse 15 of chapter 3, most of us are familiar with this. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. I will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The word put here is the same word. So he speaks of putting something under his feet in the other verse, but notice what this whole issue is when we go back to Genesis. This is the serpent that's being dealt with here. It's talking about his seed. But who's putting the enmity between the woman, well, the woman's seed and Satan's seed? It's God himself. So he intentionally is putting things, putting all things under his feet. He is the one who's doing this to accomplish a purpose. So now we begin to realize that this frail man that we are fits into God's purposes. Genesis 4:25. Let's go to the next step in this progression. In 4:25, we know about Cain and Abel and how Cain slew his brother. And in verse 25, we read this. And Adam knew his wife again, after Abel was gone, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And so the word Seth is the word set. He has set me another seed. And this is that same word we just read in Psalm chapter 8, about putting under his feet. So Seth really represents second, and we might say the second Abel here, because he was a substitute for Abel. And so Christ is that substitute for Adam, and we see how that's being used here. So those are things to think about when we understand this picture. So what we see is that God in his infinite wisdom has chosen the weak things that we would call and consider weak. Now he took a man and he took him out of the dust. And we didn't read that verse, but back in Genesis chapter 2:7, I may read that while I'm thinking about it. Not only is this man frail, but notice where he came from, Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So he took, not only did he take this frail man and create him, but he took him out of the dust of the earth. All of this plays the fact that he had a purpose. Something had disrupted his creation. There was a necessity for God to restore that creation. So in his wisdom, he's going to take a what we call a human being, a frail man made from dust of the earth, And out of that man is going to come the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the answer to everything in the universe. And so he took this weak thing and it made it the strongest thing ever. And that's the picture and the beauty of what we read in Psalm chapter 8. And all of these verses, 1 Corinthians and Hebrews and Ephesians, ride on that very purpose, that redemptive purpose of God. I'm going to read one more passage, Psalm 18. And I didn't put my timer on here, so I'm thinking I'm approximately maybe 12 minutes into the study here, or I don't know. I'll keep an eye on it. I'll try to get you out of here on time and let you people on the East Coast get your rest because of that game coming up this weekend. Psalm chapter 18. And I'm going to read the first. Well, let me see where we want to start. I guess I will start. Make sure I've got the right verse here. Yes. Okay. Now I'm just going to start at the beginning, and if you look in the way the Companion Bible starts off before verse 1, it says, this is a psalm of David, the servant who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compass me. Now what we're going to read here is what went through David's mind during that period of time that he was being chased around and so forth, and when the Lord delivered him. But what we're going to see in this passage is a twofold meaning. Beyond what David had to say, I believe we're going to be taken back to that period of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So let's read on. And I got to keep track of which verse I'm actually looking for here. So I got to be a little careful. So let's say let's keep reading here. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even in his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because of his wrath. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also. He bent the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. So here we have a picture or some reference to something being put under his feet. And I believe in the next few verses we're going to see that he refers back this twofold meaning here. He refers back to that day of judgment when he did something that was necessary in his purposes for the ages. So he's going to put something under his feet here. And what was it? It was darkness. And the first verse that came to my mind was in John chapter 1 when he said, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And so that refers back to in the beginning, and it refers back to something that was accomplished by God and something that was really put under his feet. So let's read on. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him. Were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed. Hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of the waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. I'll stop there, but once again, we see this principle of something being put under his feet, him being subjected to him, and we can see how that the world that then was, and when we go back to that period of time of great judgment, how that was subjected to him. And that's what we remember throughout all of Scripture, that, and even in the book of Revelation, that is the goal of things being subjected to, and we'll find in the New Testament, to the Lord Christ Jesus himself. So we have this principle. 1 Corinthians 15, and for sake of time, I will just make a few comments here, read a few verses, and then we'll move on. So here is one of the occasions that these verses are quoted out of Psalm 8. And let me turn there. Once again, we want to look at it from a dispensational standpoint. 1 Corinthians 15, and passages that we're familiar with. Thank you, by the way, Tony. That's quite a chore tonight. I'm sorry to read so many verses, but we are definitely grateful to you because it's good to be able to see that. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. And even so, all in Christ, I should say, for as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So here we see a future event when all things, and all these all things here in verse 27 and 28, these are tapata, these are specific things that he's speaking of here. But this is a future event that has not occurred yet. And we're waiting for that last enemy of death to be destroyed before. And Christ and the Father, this we will have the absolute, we will have the absolute God. There will be no necessity for a mediator at that time, but then God will be all in all and in all. So we have that passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2, we have this quotation, but I'm going to read from verse 1, or from chapter 1. And here we have a little bit different perspective concerning this. The writer of Hebrews, whom I believe was Paul, addresses this subject in the context of angels. So you'd have to be a Jew to really appreciate what he has to say here. But I'm going to begin in verse 6 of chapter 1. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all of the angels of God worship him. So if there's any doubt by any Jew whom Christ was and what his position was, he's referring to a passage of Scripture that says that these angels would worship this one that is being spoken of here. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So he's speaking to Hebrew believers here. When we read here, where he's not talking to us, we're not reading these verses for ourselves, but these were Jews. These were Jews who knew that angels played a major part in their history and the things that were necessary for them and part of their protection even during those Old Testament days, what we call the Old Testament days. And he calls to their attention that, and he warns these people, he's warning some people who are believers, that they not forget these things. For verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now this implies that there was hope for angelic beings at one time to have something to do, or that they had dominion. They had a level of dominion. And that was before Adam. And that had to do with whatever creatures and whatever they were given dominion over during that period of time. But he says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, or for a little while, Lord, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So he quotes that scripture, and if we stop there, we'd say, well, that's already been. But he goes on to say, but now we see not yet all things, the all things, put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I'm going to stop there. But here we see from a dispensational standpoint, this was something that Israel needed to understand during the Acts period, and how important it was. And the fact that what they understood about angels, that he put what Christ represents past what these angelic beings would be. So we have that aspect of this passage of scripture. Now Ephesians 1, and we've before, so I'm going to read these verses quickly. But once again, it's important to note that these are, in summing these up, this is an important aspect. And a different aspect of what we just read. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And keep in mind, this word working is the same word we saw in Philippians, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Notice he doesn't say here, these are future events. He says, if this has happened, has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So what Paul calls to our attention in putting all things under his feet and subjecting all things under his feet, which includes principalities and powers and might and dominions, all these angelic beings and all the aristocracy of those beings, those spirit beings, might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. Those things have been put under, all those things have been put under his feet. It's something that has occurred. But notice that it's not to that group of believers that had a hope and calling, that looked for the Lord, and what most people call a rapture today. Rather, it's to the church, which is his body. He was given to be the head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we distinguish in this passage of scripture that this subjection, which is an important part of the scriptures and what we need to understand, has been accomplished already. And so what we've gathered from that when we read the book of Ephesians is that this is a taste, the church which is his body and those who are part of this, is a taste of what will come in the future ages. So, and pardon me for hastening through this, but I wanted to set those things out, because when we go back to Philippians 1:21, we have some thoughts here to consider. So Paul uses this same principle in a very short way in just one verse. I shouldn't say one verse. Let's read verse 20 and 21. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. We're not here on this earth. Our mind should be in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior. And it's not with the eyeballs. We're not looking there waiting for the coming of the Lord. But rather we're patiently and eagerly waiting, is what that word means, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Christ Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working, the energy, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So, we're finally coming to a point where we're going to sum up some things here in this passage. We began with verse 10 that said that Paul's desire was that he would know him. And we mentioned that the fact that Paul had already known the Lord for over 20 years. And so why would he say, I want to know him? Doesn't he already have all this figured out? Something had happened to Paul. This is a change in his life. He had received a new ministry. And we'll look at that in a moment. And he wanted to know the power of his resurrection. Well, he already knew that too. But he says he wants this as part of that knowledge. And furthermore, the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death. And if by any means that I might attain unto the out-resurrection of the out-resurrected, of the dead or those who would be out-resurrected. So Paul looked for a specific prize, a specific resurrection that's associated with a prize. And he goes on to speak about that prize. So all of these things were something that Paul desired to know. Even after all those years of and all the things he had gone through, he realized there's something more. And we read more about that in the first chapter of Colossians. So what I'm going to do right now is we're going to look at the usage of the word that I'm calling energy, energia, which is the noun, and Paul is the only one who uses this word, and six times he uses it in his prison epistles and twice in the Acts period. And let's go see what those two verses are in the Acts period. So turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This word's never used of a... the source of this word is not from any human being, but it's always from God or from another being, spirit being. I'm going to start back in verse... let's get the whole context. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord, in the original it's the day of the Lord, is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So this group of believers was looking for the return of the Lord, his physical return. He was going to plant his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and they were looking for that with their eyes. And this is what the world, most of the Christian world, calls the rapture. Who opposes, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So he says this has to first happen. Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's already energized. Only we who... So here we have the verb of this word used, and it's in association with the mystery of iniquity. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I will make one quick note that here we speak of the brightness of his coming. His parousia is the word coming. That's what they looked for. And the word epiphania is the word brightness. And this is the only time it's used in the Acts period. You put those two together. This is the manifestation of his parousia. So this is definitely a hope and calling that's associated with Israel. If you go back to Matthew, exact same words that the Lord told those people they were to look for. Only in these prison epistles will we find the epiphania, the actual manifestation in glory in the heavenlies is where we will find that word. Even him, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan, the energy of Satan. So now we see that Satan has this energy that is being expressed here. With all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them delusion. And the word delusion here is this word energy. He's going to energize them with this thing. The word delusion is good here, but it's the exact same word. That they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, there's a lot that we could be talking about here, because we need to understand who he's talking about, who these people are, and so forth. But here we see that God will use that energy, some form of energy, against those non-believing, those non-believers. So I threw those in just to make sure that we understand that how this word is being used. Now let's look at the six occasions. We've already looked at one. It's in Philippians. Let's look at five occasions where this word is used and how it's used. I believe you will see that it's associated with resurrection power. And we might argue a couple of those, but this is the energy that has changed the world, has changed the cosmos, is probably the best way I can express this energy. Ephesians 1, we've read this passage. I will just reinforce something here, because it definitely speaks of the power of his resurrection. I'm going to say, let's verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. Here's our word. He wrought in Christ. Wrought. He energized in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So this energy has to do with the resurrection, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So further, not only did this energy speaks of resurrection, but it also has to do with setting him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And then it tells us that position. Far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, and not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And furthermore, he put all things under his feet. That's part of that energy. So this energy represents several things here. Resurrection, It's being set on the right hand of God, and which is far above all of these things. Then it's also putting all things under his feet, subjecting them. And then this energy also speaks of the fact that he has been given as a gift to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. I think I should have started in verse 19, so forgive me. Verse 19 says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the energy of his mighty power, which he wrought." So the word "working" here is our word "energy," the verb, the noun, and the word in the word "wrought" in verse 20 is the word "energy," in which is the verb. So, forgive me for rushing through that, but here we see this energy is definitely associated with resurrection power, and I believe we can say that same thing in Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, because it spoke of us being fashioned, our vile body being changed and so forth, and he speaks it according to the energy there. Turns chapter 3 and verse 7. I'm going to back up. I will just state, for the sake of trying to end this here in a few minutes, that Paul was given a stewardship. In chapter 3, he speaks of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God. And he goes on to further explain that. And he speaks about two secrets, two mysteries. He speaks about the mystery, and he speaks about the mystery of Christ. And the mystery of Christ essentially can be considered throughout all of the ages. And the scriptures reveal that of him. And that's what we saw in Psalm chapter 8. If we would have read the last few words at the end of Psalms 8, we would have seen that it said this was to the chief musician upon Muthlaban. And the words mean the secret of the sun, the mystery of the sun. And so that very chapter itself speaks of this idea that he's going to put all things under his feet. But what David didn't know and didn't write about was the mystery that he speaks of here, which completes the mystery of Christ. And so Paul was given that ministry in him only. He says so, that he was the only one who received it here. And it was not made known in other ages to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is a different inheritance and a different joint body and partaker that we would have known of during the Acts period. And then in verse 7 we read, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effectual," or the energy, "of his power." So I believe we could argue that this is associated with his resurrection power, with the power that set him at his own right hand, and all the things we read there in Ephesians chapter 1. This is that same energy. Turn to chapter 4, verse 16, where he uses it in relation to the church, which is his body. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth," how? "According to the energy in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." We need to take that verse completely on its own and look at it. We don't have time to do that. But here we see what the makeup of the church, which is his body, the members of the church, which is his body, and the energy that is available to us. And I believe once again we can refer back to Ephesians chapter 1 and understand that that has been made available to those who are members of the church. Colossians chapter 1, and I'll start in verse 23, and we're just about done here. if you continue in the faith, grounded, or if you read verse 22, he says, because you understand this, since this is so, continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He's going to repeat very closely what we just read in Ephesians chapter 3. Who now rejoice in my sufferings, for go up that which is behind, of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. This is that stewardship, according to the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope, glory, the glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor. He exhausts himself. He tirelessly labors, striving or agonizing according to what? His energy, which in me mightily. So we have the noun and the verb here used. Here is that energy, and it would behoove us to go back and look at Ephesians 1, which we're not going to do, and look at the five words that are used there associated with this energy, or the four words associated with it, which are also translated power. There are five Greek forms that are translated power, and every one of them are contained with just within a couple of verse range there in Ephesians 1. And if you could put those together and have a glimpse of what that means, you will see probably some of the most awesome verses in Scripture, because it speaks of, it's probably the only way you can describe how powerful an event it was of what was accomplished there in Ephesians 1. I don't know how you can put in human terms probably any better than what the Lord did with the Holy Spirit there when he took five extremely powerful words and described his resurrection, his enthronement, his subjection to all things, and being put far above all principality and all of those things that's mentioned there. Those words are there for a reason. Finally, Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to read from 9 through 12. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen, here's his resurrection, with him through the faith of the operation. Here is the word energy, our word energy. Through the faith of the energy of God who hath raised him from the dead. So, once again, it's associated with with resurrection power. Something I failed to mention in verse 29 of chapter 1, I should have brought this out, was that when we read that, where I also labor striving according to his energy which worketh in me mightily. And here it's once again in verse 12, it's the energy of God. So in all of these cases, the energy comes from him. There's nothing that Paul could boast or we can boast or anything when it comes to this energy. And that's how Paul was able to do it, with this great exhaustion, without sleep, with great agony. It's because the Lord gave him that. And so we're talking about power beyond power that's made available to that man. And I believe it's also made available to us who are members of the church, which is his body. So these are all important things I believe we need to consider. And if you compare all of these verses and think through them, I believe you can see how that the Holy Spirit protected His Word and just by the mere usage of these words, ties these together. I believe what we read in Philippians ties in with Colossians and with Ephesians, and therefore they are part of that period of time that Paul wrote these passages. Within a short period of time, these were all written. So I'm going to end with that. Let's have a word of prayer, and I will open up the mic. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this awesome and tremendous power you've made available to us. And we ask that you open our eyes and understanding so that we can begin to understand that power and to use it. Thank you for our good saints here, for the fact that we are members of this one body that you have empowered with, and remind us of how important it is for us to be thoughtful of each other, and as well as all believers that we want to share these things with, of the greatness and awesomeness of our Lord Christ Jesus. And we thank you now in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.